You turn with me, friends, to the chapter we read together, part of it. The Gospel by Mark, chapter 10. And the well-known passage we have, verses 17 to 22. And especially the words we find in verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, with great sessions. This incident of the rich young ruler is, I'm sure, well known to all of us. From Matthew, the parallel passages in Matthew, we find that he is described as a young man. And Luke tells us that he was a ruler. And of course, as we can see, he was also rich. Now, I want us first to look at the question. And then the Lord replied, which was a test. And then we will see what happened, how he responded to this test or trial or examination. There is something attractive, you may say, something poignant about this young person. He comes to our Lord, and our Lord is on, you might say, the highway. Many people would be going along that road on the way to Jerusalem, to the Passover. And despite being seen, obviously seen by the crowd, he runs up to the Lord Jesus, running, we're told, and he kneeled by way of respect. And he asked a question. Now, there were many questions asked of Christ, just as we will get questions. Some of them were sincere and from people concerned. Others were not sincere. Some of them were seeking to entrap Christ in his words. You see, for example, at the beginning of verse 2 of this chapter, where the Pharisees came to Christ and they asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? Another incident, I believe chapter 10 of Luke, where a lawyer stands up and asks our Lord a question, which is a great commandment, and tempting him. These, remember, our Lord turned the question on the man himself and asked him, "How do you read the law of Moses?" And he told him, "Love the Lord thy God and your neighbour as yourself." And he said to him, then to Christ, he said, "And who is my neighbour?" Now these questions were not sincere. But this man, this young person, this ruler, was quite sincere in what he asked. Now, sincerity is a lovely trait, natural trait of character. If you suspect a person to be insincere, then it puts us on our guard. We do not feel open or free with that person. But if we are convinced and we feel the person is candid and sincere, an honest person, we feel relaxed. And you can speak freely. And there's another thing here. He is a man concerned about a great question. He seems to have everything that people could wish for in life. He had youth and the prospect, though not the certainty, of life. He was a rich person, and that riches, of course, can command many temporal blessings and enjoyments. And he was a ruler. He had a place of honor. Nicodemus was a ruler. But whether in the same sense as this man is another question. But they were a class, you might say, above the ordinary people. And this man, unlike the rest of this class, respects our Lord. He honors him. He calls him good master. And he has this concern about eternal life. He has come to realize that riches and wealth and every other thing in this life, or the prospect of these things, cannot satisfy the desire of his soul. There is something missing. Matthew brings that out when he puts the test regarding the second table of the law. All these, he says, have I kept, what lack I yet? What is wanting? What is still missing? Now, our Lord also here, we're told, listening to him, we're told he loved him. Now that has been a question as to exactly what this means. Was it just a general love? There is a particular love the Lord has for his own, for those who are brought into a state of grace, who love the Savior. He loves them with an everlasting love. He has loved them, and he will continue to. Now, I think the best answer here is to think of this love in Christ as pity, compassion. We know that the Lord pities, as a father does his children, those who fear him. But we are not to forget that he also pities those who are out of the way. You have that clearly in our Savior. that he beheld the people, the crowds, as sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion on them. And there again, towards the end of his earthly ministry, we find that he wept over impenitent Jerusalem. The compassion, the tears of the Redeemer. And the Lord has that pity, that compassion on sinners. He's a holy Lord God. He hates sin, but nevertheless, he has his divine compassion on us. If that were not the case, we would have no gospel. For we're told that God so loved the world as to give his Son. So I think that is the answer here. As some would think that our Lord was attracted to the young man because of the amiable traits in his character, or natural traits. Now, having said that, we find this young man, in one way, near the kingdom of heaven, outwardly, showing an interest, that he is nevertheless an unconverted person. For he is far from the gospel righteousness. Now you remember our Lord once turned to his disciples and said to them, except your righteousness, he said, shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that they couldn't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now what does that mean? Did that mean that he expected them to try to be better than the Pharisees? They had a reputation for strictness, for religious decorum and practice and the details of the law, ceremonial law, and their own traditions. And they, of course, prided themselves on this. I think the meaning is clear. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees outwardly was the highest thing attainable by the natural unconverted person in a religious way. What he was warning his professed disciples against was that they should trust in any righteousness, any attempt at holiness or holy living that would not and could not exceed that of the Pharisees or scribes. In other words, what they needed and they had to be sure of having was a righteousness that was provided for them, the gift of God. They needed something out with themselves. That is the grace of Almighty God, the righteousness of the Redeemer to cover them, and that alone to be their hope for heaven. Now you see there that this young man, this is where he was failing. He comes to our Lord. He is, as we can see, as we have said, sincere, honest, as far as that went. And he says, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life. And there he makes his first great mistake. What shall I do? And you know that even the sinner awakened under conviction of sin, that is one of the first things he thinks of. What shall I do? You have it there in the case of the crowd that was awakened under the preaching of Peter at the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, they cried out, what must we do? You have it again in the jailer at Philippi. What must I do, he cried, to be saved? And what is brought home to us in this passage and elsewhere in the scripture is that the first lesson we are to learn if we will win heaven and be found in a good way is that we can do nothing. Not of our doing. Not the labor of our hands. As Toplady said, can fulfill thy law's demands. No. Our Savior says to him, why do you call me good? This again has raised some questions. I think it would be simple just to say that our Lord is not here to receive any compliment of men. Is this blind man, and he's blind by nature. He is ignorant, as we all are by nature. Good master. It's like Nicodemus saying, Rabbi, teacher, we know that our teacher comes from God. The point is, this young man and others, they did not see that this person was more than man. They were not able to see the glory of this person. This man, and the true man he is God as well. They could not go through, as it were, the human nature and see that this is God in their nature. That this is more than mere man. And in that respect, how true it is, none good but one. That is in an absolute sense. Of course, in respect to the grace of God, in sinners we say that they become good. But it is not perfect good. There is corruption, sin with them. And they fall and they recover, and that's the way they go on through this life. And in regard to anything we have, whether in providence, in this life, and especially the grace of God, we have nothing. No, you and I have nothing but what we receive. And that goodness comes from God, derived from Him. It is He who makes sinners good and who enables them to receive any good whatever. So ultimately, everything is from His own unmerited favor, His grace. God alone is perfectly good. And what a comfort that is in this world. And in the going through this world, we realize our own failings and shortcomings. We see that in others. We're disappointed and so on. But in the end, the Lord is good. He is truly good. He is utterly dependable. His word cannot be doubted. His word is true. May God be true. Every man a liar. Now there is one. And the Savior directs the young man to the commandments. Why? Well, he is trusting in the law. He doesn't realize it, maybe. What shall I do? Because what does that mean? It simply means, what can I do by way of obedience to God? Is there anything I can do in addition to what I've been doing that will win the favor of God? It's just like that. What is still to be done by me? What can I do? Well, if you want to know what you can do, says this Christ in effect, look at the second table of the law. Test yourself here. You know the commandments. He doesn't give them in the order, but that doesn't matter. He gives the negative, what they're told not to do, and then he finishes off with a positive command, honor your father and mother. Well, you may wonder why didn't he try him by the first table, our duty to God? Well, you see, it's like this. The Pharisees and this young ruler and others, and we naturally, we judge ourselves by the second table. And what he is saying, in effect, is he will prove to this young man what is in his heart by this test. So he mentions these six commandments, and the young man says, Master, he says, all these I have observed from my youth. Now he is not, let us remember, he is not saying what he knows to be untrue. He is, of course, saying what is untrue. But he is saying this in ignorance of the spiritual nature of the law of God. And isn't that the natural way we look at things? In our unconverted state, we look at the commandments and we see them in their outward application to our lives. So we say, well, if I don't steal, that's me keeping the commandment. If I don't commit actual adultery, then I'm not guilty of that. If I don't actually kill or murder that person, I'm not guilty of that. Then you see our Lord reminds us, you remember, take the Sermon on the Mount, and elsewhere he speaks of the heart of man. The state of the soul, the state of the thinking, the thoughts, the intents of the heart. And it is in the light of what is inward. You see, that is the spiritual nature of a law. If we were, for example, take the criminal law of the land, they judge people by laws, and that is simply outward conduct. But in regard to your thoughts, no court of law can judge you on that. No ecclesiastical court can judge you on that. It's an interesting point. Some of you may know that Alexander Shields, one of the three probationers of the Covenanting Hill folk, who left them to join or to rejoin, you might say, the Church of Scotland in its settlement of the Revolution, when Presbyterianism was restored, As Shields felt it was his duty, though there were situations there that were very difficult for him, that it was his duty to join, even with men who had not been faithful to the principles of the covenanting cause, but that this was in Providence the opportunity for union with him. Now, prior to that, Shields had suffered. But he was a very clever man. And when he was brought, he was captured, and more than one occasion he was brought before the persecuting judges. They tried to catch him out. And they wanted to make him disclose his mind about certain actions of the covenanting men. Now Shields made the point that no court of law, no Protestant country had the right to judge any man on the thoughts, on his thoughts, what he was thinking. And of course we all accept that. And that is true. But the law of God, the court of heaven, judges our thoughts. The word of God is sharper, we're told, than any two-edged sword, piercing, dividing asunder the joints and marrows. That is to the very inmost part of the soul. And discovering the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, this is what the Savior was doing with this man. He didn't realize his intents. But what was wrong? Well, the Savior knew his heart. He put his hand on the very thing that was lacking. You remember Matthew says, it's implied, of course, in Mark and Luke. The young man says, "I've done all that. What lack I yet? What's absent? What more have I to do?" And we have this answer. The Savior tells him to take his goods. One thing you lack, he tells him. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor. Now, this, of course, has been, we know, misunderstood down the ages. And you know that the Church of Rome, the orders, the mendicant orders that the and they need their own clergy in monastic places. They take vows of poverty. It may be interesting that Greyfriars has its name, as you may know, from the pre-Reformation Franciscans. They wore the grey robes, and the Dominicans the black. But the one who founded that order, Francis of Assisi, he appears to have read these words, and he was not the only person. And he literally, and he was a wealthy young man, a good family, and he gave up everything literally to do what he understood, or rather misunderstood, in these words. And this, again, is a great error. You see, our Lord is not saying that any one of us must literally gave up everything in the way of riches. All that this means is it is a test. It is a proof of what the young man is willing to do, really willing to do. And it is not something he can do because of this, that his heart is not right with God. He has this particular idol. Well, it doesn't matter what the idol may be. In his case, it was of love of riches. He was hoping that the way to heaven would allow him to hold fast the love of this present world, and at the same time have the love of God and win heaven. It was a test. The Savior wanted to see and to let others see the reaction. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. The Lord is putting his authoritative hand upon the idol in the heart and life of this young man, and he's in effect saying, if you love that, you cannot love me. You cannot keep the commandments of God truly. And indeed, all your religious conduct, your moral behavior, exemplary though it may be in an outward way, all that is insufficient. All that will have no effect whatever. There is a fundamental defect. Something fatal lying here. And that is, your heart is wedded to this world, to the love of this present world, whether it is riches or pleasures or whatever, or honors. You must be prepared, says Christ. Be prepared to give up everything for me. That's the test of genuine discipleship. Being prepared to do it. You see, it's like this. You can say that every Christian, and we touched on that in a sense this morning, regarding the approach of Christ, that every true believer would be prepared, and that depending upon the sufficiency of God's enabling grace at the time, to be a martyr for Christ. And we know that people have been tested that way in the Reformation times. Some good men recanted and then repented of the recantation and went back and suffered bravely martyrdom. The case of Bilney in England and also Archbishop Cranmer. Now, these are instances, but you could say that any true-hearted, gracious soul would be prepared, as the Lord will give strength in time and as it is promised, to suffer martyrdom for Christ. It's another thing to say that every Christian to become a martyr. And you know that kind of fanatical, erroneous thinking, it did come into the early church during the persecutions of the Roman Empire, under the Roman Empire. It's the same with this getting rid of all your possessions, that you might be a true follower of Christ. And you can see clearly from Mark here, when the disciples they could not understand at first what our Lord was saying, how difficult it will be, he says, for they that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And when he saw that what they were astonished at it, he explains it to them. Children, he says, how hard it is for them that trust. That's the word. Trust. Depend on these things. Put your confidence in these things. Hold to these things. Prefer these things to Christ himself. You must be brought to be ready to give up all at his command. In other words, what this man, where he failed, is in the submission of himself and all that he has and is to the Savior. And that's the way, and the only way, to heaven. For a man must be denied himself. Not just in things like riches and anything else, but self. Self must be dethroned. That's indeed the great idol. What is the love of riches? But in effect, the love of self, the love of the world, the love of everything that can keep us from Christ. Presented to us in the gospel. Oh, my friends, and my young friend present here today, tonight, the Savior is putting you to the test. When you come face to face with the claims he has upon you under the gospel, how are you going to respond? Will you pass this test where this young man failed? Ah, what is the answer? This young man, with all his that was promising, all that was attractive, he was a Pharisee at heart. He was an unconverted person. And he needed that divine change. As the Savior expressed it to Nicodemus, he must be born again. You must get a new heart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that new heart is ready to deny everything at his command, that it may possess the Lord himself. He will have no other to share with him, and there will be no other way by which we can get to heaven. What was the result? He went away grieved. Ah, my friend, how sad to see a man brought face to face, so very near in some respects, and yet in the end, he went away sad. When it came to the crunch, would he have Christ on the Savior's own terms? Ah, no. It was too much for him. And indeed, it is too much for everybody in a natural and regenerate state. But bless God, he is the one who gives that heart that enables us to close in with Christ and to have him above everything that of this present world. May he bless his world.